Well, it's 2009. You just sat down for a Friday night date, popcorn in hand, watching a movie, and the movie is called Knowing. It's produced by a studio called Ezekiel Films, and it stars Nicolas Cage, a widow professor grappling with grief. And it opens nostalgically as a ceremony. You watch the kids with their bright, happy futures, but one of the girls there freezes in a trance, and she begins to scribble down random numbers. 50 years later, that sheet finds its way to the professor. It looks like chaos on a page, but he eventually discerns the pattern. And with terrifying clarity, he sees dates, places, and death tolls of every major catastrophe since 1959. Perfect matches, only a few events remain, ticking to events yet to unfold, and so he dives in to understand, and then to warn, and then to stop what's about to unfold. And of course the numbers unfold exactly as foretold. And as this was going on, his young son wakes to visions, and it is a vast forest ablaze, trees cracking, animals fleeing as flames devour every tree. The fire makes no distinction. There's no escape. The entire woodland is swallowed up in flames. Everything is destroyed. And as the tension mounts, the visions blend into reality. It is the apocalypse, a wall of fire sweeping the globe, every city scorched, and barren silence. Well, woven through the horror are pale figures in long coats. They appear to some children, marking them, and they echo the cherubim from Ezekiel, and they preserve a chosen remnant. And this story presses on a deep question. What if the end is scripted rather than chance? What if warnings are whispers to the ages, and we just call them fairy tales? And what if the future is a judgment and a remnant saved? See, these same questions flood throughout the pages of Ezekiel, don't they? God hands Ezekiel a message as sharp as a blade. And we discover that God's judgment will destroy everything in its wake. And today we're going to sit in the tension. Even in the fire and the sword, God's word refuses to end in ashes. It points to something deeper. And only if you can see past the riddles, you discover they're clear for those with eyes to see. The chapter actually begins in chapter 20, verse 45. There's actually, there might even be a footnote in your Bible, there is in mine, that tells me that. And Ezekiel is called to set his face towards the people, and notice the prophecy is devastating. I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree and every dry tree. And so this is a section then of deep judgments. It won't be pretty, just as a spoiler and as a warning. And yet we need to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. If you've been following along, God has given Ezekiel a message. And the message is one of doom. The nation of Israel have stubborn and rebellious hearts, and they've rejected the Lord and jumped into bed with other deities, which is why God confronts them and says, it's whoredom that you have committed. Whoredom. Jumping into bed with other gods. And we're almost at the moment, chapter 24, when the Babylonians finally destroy and obliterate the city. We're just moments from this. And in our chapters today, Ezekiel spells out the nature of the coming judgments. And we have 3 points today. The sign, the sword, the sin. And then we'll end with a couple of lessons. And so firstly, the sign. God tells Ezekiel that the judgment will sweep up, notice, not only those who reject him, but also the righteous. Now that will cause certain questions in your mind. Let's have a look at verse 3. Behold, I am against you, and will draw my sword from its sheath, and will cut off from you both righteous and wicked. Because I'll cut off from you both righteous and wicked, therefore my sword shall be drawn from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. It's fascinating, isn't it? Now, I'm wondering if you're probably thinking about God's encounter with Abraham. If you remember where Abraham was looking over the city of Sodom, and God says, I'm going to destroy this place, and Abraham sort of barters, you could say, with God, and says, God, are you sure that's a good idea? Would you destroy the city if there were 10 righteous people in it? And God says, no. And so it seems that God will spare judgment if he notices a righteous person. Because why would God sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And yet here in Ezekiel, God is sweeping away the righteous with the wicked. It means this, no one will be spared. And so it's not selective and short-lived, but total and all-consuming. Every single person will be swept up by the sword. And if you think that's not fair, then remember, always remember this in your head when you're reading the Old Testament, when you're reading the Bible in general, it's so important to remember this one line. As goes the king, so go the people. As goes the king, so go the people. The Bible is all about covenant solidarity. Our destiny of the people is tied up to the leader of that people. We live in an individualistic culture, and so we find this very difficult to accept. But it is the reality of the world. As goes the king in covenant with God, so go the people. He leads them off the cliff, then the people go off the cliff. He leads them like Josiah to the Lord, then he leads all the people to the Lord. As goes the king, so go the people. And to help the nation grasp the reality of this doom, the Lord tells Ezekiel to perform another sign act. Check out verse 6. As for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and with bitter grief, groan before their eyes. And so here's Ezekiel again doing what must by now look like really weird stuff. This time he's not lying on his side or hacking off his beard with scissors or whatever, or a sword. This time Ezekiel weeps. Probably tears his clothes, beats his chest, cries and laments at the destruction that is to come. Remember, these are his people. He loves them, doesn't he? He can't bear it to see his people suffer. Which is so instructive for us. Because judgment isn't an abstract reality, but a deep truth that should break all of our hearts. It broke Jesus' heart, didn't it? Judgments. Ezekiel grieves as he sees a sea of his people and he knows that judgment is coming upon them. And so Ezekiel weeps. And when people say, what now, verse 7, you cryptically say, because of the news that is coming, well, it's not so cryptic, is it? Because of the news that's coming, every heart will melt and all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint and all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and it will be fulfilled. And so the sign is to weep because a terrible doom is on the horizon. A judgment is coming and it will rip like fire. And it will come to pass. It will be fulfilled because we know, don't we, that God is true to his word. And that's actually more important than you realize. I want to remind you of the movie Knowing again. Hopefully it's easy to see why we started there, since 20 verse 47 is all about destruction of the trees and fire. And so Ezekiel and that movie Knowing depict something similar, but it's not identical. In the movie, you have cryptic numbers scribbled on a page by a person in a trance. But here you have a sober and easy to understand text delivered by a prophet in his right mind. In the movie, there's no cause for the end of the world, just a cold, uncaring universe. But not here. God is kindling a fire. And he tells them about it beforehand. And this is the point, isn't it? Verse 48 of chapter 20, this is the point. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, have kindled it. That is the point. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, have kindled it. God telling them ahead of time so they know who it was that sent the fire. This isn't a random event. It's not bad luck. All of this is from God's hand. Chapter 21, verse 3, thus says the Lord, I am against you. I have drawn my sword. And so Ezekiel's sign isn't to make things confusing and cryptic, really. He acts his sign so people will know it's from the Lord. And therefore, perhaps they could turn to him. See, if God wants to punish you, he doesn't warn you about it. He just does it. And so this warning is a mark of God's kindness, isn't it? Now, whether the people repent are a different matter, but the warning itself is a mark of God's kind heart. So, the sign. Secondly, then, the sword. The sword. Ezekiel receives an oracle, and it's a menacing image of a lightning sword. Verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword, sharpened and polished, sharpened for slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. It's a menacing image. If you were to go upstairs into my office, you'll see a sword there. It's a prop from, of course, the Lord of the Rings. And sometimes Noah comes into my office and plays with it, which brings me incredible joy, and he swings it over his head. And with a bit of care, it's safe for him to handle. And that's because it is not sharpened for slaughter and polished to flash like lightning. It's a sword that is safe for him to handle, but this sword here is not a sword that is safe to handle. It is a sword that brings the thunder, and it's a sword to demolish and devour all in its wake. And notice, once prepared, the sword is handed to the executioner. Verse 11, it's sharpened and polished to be given into the hand of the slayer. And here's the kicker, verse 12, it will be used against who? The nations? No, it will be used against Israel. This would have been unfathomable. You couldn't have guessed it. The defining feature of Israel was that God is on their side. That's what defines the people. If they didn't have that, what else did they have? God is on their side. The God of the universe is with the God of Israel. And when he wields a sword, if you're Israel, you're thinking, you're fist pumping. You're like, yes, this is judgment for the nations, but not here. The sword is coming for the people of God. Notice the gesture in verse 14. As for you, son of man, prophesy. Clap your hands three times. The sword to those to be slain. Ezekiel is to strike his hands in a threatening gesture, the number three, symbolizing the totality of judgments. And Israel, notice verses 15 and 16, will be hemmed in on every side. Now, so far, you will notice the sword is sort of a figurative image. Seems a little bit abstract. But in verses 18 to 23, we're introduced to the king of Babylon, a man who is named Nebuchadnezzar. He's the one who will hold this sword. And for those who don't know, he's the guy at the top of the world. He has the most impressive army. He has all the muscle, and his kingdom is extraordinary. And what we discover is he's going to be the divine agent that executes God's wrath. Now, it's a little bit confusing in verse 20 because you have a three-road junction, Babylon, the Ammonites, and Jerusalem. And the question is, which city would Babylon attack? Well, in verse 21, they use pagan decision-making. This is how they decide which city to attack. Verse 21, arrows, teraphim, checking the liver. Pagan stuff. And I think really it's a throwback to the nation of Israel. Remember their sin? Consulting demons, worshipping idols, living like pagans. Don't miss the obvious. God will now allow the king of Babylon to use divination to bring judgment on the people for divination, you see. That's the idea. Then in verse 25, we discover Nebuchadnezzar will come for the king, Zedekiah. Have a look. It says, "And you, O profane, wicked one, prince of Israel, whose day has come, the time of your final punishment, take off your crown and be humbled." I can't imagine this is a very encouraging message for the king to hear. We're not even sure if he actually gets to hear it. It's probably just a prophesy against him. He has no opportunity to repent. And in verse 27, we're told, a ruin, I will make it. This also shall not be until he comes, the one to whom judgment belongs, and I'll give it to him. Now, some people say this one is the Messiah, but I don't think that really fits the context. It seems to me that this one who judges is the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. So this is the sword of Babylon. Babylon will come and steamroll Israel. They'll set the place on fire that will rip through the land. They'll destroy everything in their wake. And the nation could be thinking, this is from Babylon. That's most certainly what the Israelites would have been thinking. Yeah, oh no, Babylon have come to do this, and perhaps this means that their gods are stronger than our God. But what they don't know is that God isn't actually with them anymore. It is God himself who has come to attack. He's left the temple. And so it doesn't mean that Babylon's deities are stronger than the Lord. What we discover is God is the one who is bringing this to pass. Here in Ezekiel, we have access behind the curtain. We see what's really going on. While Babylon is used to bring judgment, we need to remember that Nebuchadnezzar is just a tool in the hand of the Lord. This is his judgments on his people for their sin. And that is the final thing that we're going to consider after the sword. Finally, the sin. The sin, because you might be thinking, well, this is harsh. This is unfair. Why would God do something like this? Well, chapter 22 spells it out. Chapter 21 says judgment is coming. Chapter 22 says, and this is why. Take a look at the first few verses and spot the two sins that stick out here. Chapter 22, the word of the Lord came to me saying, and you, son of man, will you judge the bloody city? Then declare to her all her abominations. You shall say, thus says the Lord God, a city that sheds blood in her midst, so that her time may come, and that makes idols to defile herself. You see them, two sins, one social, one cultic. The social sin is shedding the blood of others. They are a stack of murderers. They lie in wait for innocent people. We'll see more of that in a moment. And then the cultic sin, worshipping idols. Remember, Ezekiel is a priest. So he continually shines a spotlight on cultic sin throughout his book. Clean, unclean, that is the main motive of Ezekiel. And these two types of sins have two consequences. I want you to lock in here and notice this because it's really important and you'll see how it applies to you in just a moment. These two sins have two consequences. Social sin leads to what? Cultic sin leads to what? Have a look, verse 4. You have become guilty by the blood you've shed and defiled by the idols you've made. Guilt and defilement. Every single person in this room right now came through these doors today with guilt and defilement. Every single one, including this one. And what I want you to know today is that the cross of Jesus Christ answers both of these words. The cross of Jesus answers both words. It deals with guilt. Because we need this dealt with, don't we? You know, when Satan says that you're guilty and you feel condemned, there's truth to that. He might be a liar, but he knows that we're guilty. But the cross silences the accusation. How? Well, because the cross rids us of all guilt. It evaporates the condemnation. Christ himself is judged in our place. He takes the punishment that our sins deserve. He is treated as the guilty party. He takes all the sin you've ever committed, the embarrassing ones, the repetitive ones, the scandalous ones, whatever sin you can conjure up in your mind, he takes it all away and he drowns it on the cross. All of it. All the guilt. And his word over you is forgiven. Forgiven of the guilt. Nothing left to pay. Forgiven and righteous. And so the verdict on the day of judgment will be not guilty. Not guilty. Because of Christ. But then the cross also deals with defilement. You see, it's not just that we're guilty. We're also covered in shame. We're unclean. We're defiled, and Christ has come to take that from you. It's related to shame, isn't it? And shame runs and hides because we feel dirty and we feel like we can't come to God. Instead of delighting in God's company, we hide, and it cripples and shrivels the soul. It burdens the heart with an overwhelming sense of disgrace, strips the body and soul of glory, and leaves us naked before God. Guilt has to do with behavior. Defilement has to do with identity. How many of us know that feeling? Perhaps you're even there right now. You feel dirty in your sin, unclean. Well, there's only one thing to do. Look to the cross. On the cross, all your defiled sin is laid on Jesus' back. All the guilt and all the shame. And he has taken it away in his death. Which, by the way, is why Jesus hangs naked, no clothes, like in works of art. He's naked. Total humiliation. Absolutely ashamed. Isn't it? What a shameful death. What a despicable way to die. Naked, spat on, ridiculed, mocked, stripped, nailed, desolation and shame. Friends, Jesus is taking all of your shame. All of your shame. He's taking upon himself. So that when you confess to him, you lay all your shame and sin on his back and he carries it away. Like that scapegoat that runs away in the desert, never to return. That is the power of the cross. And once you receive forgiveness for guilt and cleansing for shame, the soul is revived and renewed, again, recreated in the image of the Creator. See, once hiding in shame and broken by guilt, the soul can emerge to live again, made right and purified by the shed blood of Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, made to be sin for us so that we have forgiveness and cleansing. That's what Jesus offers to you this evening. All of us. This is what he offers us. You know, all this scary stuff about judgment is coming for all of us because we're all guilty. But Jesus stood in our place. He is judged as guilty. He hangs shamed and defiled. And through his sacrifice, we're not just forgiven but covered. Did you know that? Like the prodigal son. We don't just have, yep, you're forgiven, go away. We have that shame-removing power of the hug of a father, of the kiss, of the cloak. You don't need to feel disgusting to God. You're not disgusting to God. He has removed your guilt. He has removed your shame. But right now, and what's really sad is, Israel want nothing to do with this God, do they? They've rejected the God of the gospel. And so like a virus in the bloodstream, their guilt is at a life-threatening crisis. Doom has arrived and the nations will mock her too. Can you see that verse 5? Those who are near and those who are far will mock you. Your name is defiled. You are full of turmoil. Even the nations can't believe it. They're scratching their heads and having a joke of it. The evil nation Israel have got their comeuppance. And then notice in verses 6 to 12, we have a shocking catalogue of crime. And what we discover is a violation of the Levitical holiness code. Let me rattle them off so you can sort of feel the force of the prosecution. Verse 6, bent on shedding blood. Verse 7, father and mother treated with contempt. The sojourner suffers extortion. The fatherless and the widow are wronged. You've despised my holy things, profaned my Sabbaths. You slander so you can shed blood. Men uncover their father's nakedness. They violate women who are unclean. Abominations are committed with neighbors' wives, defilement of daughters-in-law. You violate sisters. There are bribes to shed blood. There's interest and profit you gain by extortion. And me, you have forgotten. And that's the rub, isn't it? Me, you have forgotten. The people have forgotten God. He's like the great, 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 great grandfather that you don't know about. An irrelevance left to the pages of history. The holy nation has become unholy. And so according to Ezekiel right now, there's only one outcome, and that is judgment. And in verses 15 to 22, we see what kind of a judgment. Notice it is to scatter and to gather. And so scatter, verse 15, I will scatter you among the nations, and that means life in exile, life ripped away from all that you love, scattered. And then gather, verse 19, I'll gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, and I'll blow fire into it. And so it's a bit like when you put your roast chicken in the oven, and then you ramp up the heat. That's what God will do. He'll throw them into a cauldron or into an oven, and then he'll turn up the heat. That's what he's saying. Gather, a scatter, and then gather, but gather in order to judge. The chapter ends with a condemning word against the prophet, priests, and kings. Verse 25, the prophet in her midst is like a roaring lion, tearing the prey. Verse 26, the priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey. And so the leadership has become utterly corrupt from head to toe. Every part of the nation is soaked in evil. The leaders have become like prosperity preachers. They're in it for themselves, for money, prestige, position, and everyone is suffering. And so judgment is here. Couple of lessons to close. First is the lesson of justice. The lesson of justice. One of the biggest questions in contemporary society is the question of justice, isn't it? Where is the God of justice in our modern world? When children are gunned down on the streets in drive-by shootings, where is God? When youths are stabbed by multiple teenagers on the wreck just down there, where is God? When Nigerian believers are mowed down at Christmas time, where's God? When babies are poisoned in the womb, where's God? See, deep in our hearts, we're outraged by the lack of justice in this world. Instinctively, we long for justice to reign, and we have this innate desire to see strong action against the wicked with right triumphing and evil defeated. Isn't that why there's a whole genre of popular vigilante movies in which the strong individual establishes justice and peace by disposing of a formidable foe? It's everywhere. But if a standard of justice were imposed, all of us in this room would face a very real problem. The justice for which we long would condemn each of us as transgressors. All would stand condemned and guilty. All would face the fearful prospect of immediate and complete reckoning with the man of steel dedicated to putting us out of circulation. This is the question that Ezekiel poses. If judgment is to come, it will come for everyone in this room as well. All of us. The second lesson is related to this. I'm going to thread them all to the last one in just a moment. The second lesson is taking sin seriously. The person unconvinced of the reality of sin asks, why wouldn't God save Israel? But Ezekiel seeks to redirect that question so that we ask, how could a holy God do anything other than condemn Israel? His method is simply to demonstrate the fact and the scope of sin. See, people, modern people, are equally unconvinced of the reality of their sin. The message of Paul that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God is not one that finds a hearing in today's society. We tend to redefine sin out of existence as dysfunction or psychological weakness. What used to be called sin is now merely an alternative lifestyle. Our culture has defined deviancy down to the point that what used to be considered deviant behavior is now the new normal. Even those who still talk about sins have frequently lost the sense of the comprehensive nature of sin. Preachers and churches tend to have a shortened list of actual sins that they preach against. Some churches are strong against sexual sins and drunkenness, but have little to say about the economic sins of unjust business practices or things like that. Other churches speak strongly against structural evil, but almost completely neglect the area of private morality. Perhaps we all have a tendency to dwell more on the sins that dog the lives of others than the faults of our own hearts. Not so Ezekiel. No one can escape the range of the charges he addresses. Along with the loss of the sense of sin goes a loss of understanding of God's wrath. See, Paul understood that we are by nature children of wrath, he says in Ephesians. Why? Because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. A knowledge of sin and understanding of God's wrath go together. It should therefore be no surprise that in a society where sin is no longer believed in, the wrath of God is not understood. We increasingly ask the question, why would a good God sentence anyone to eternal punishment, instead of the question, how can a holy God do anything other than condemn me to the depths of hell? Sin is serious, isn't it? And so Ezekiel teaches us the question of justice, the seriousness of sin. And the problem with both of these lessons is they land us all in the fire. If we're really honest with ourselves, these two lessons come crashing home and expose us before a holy, holy, holy God. And so what we need is a final lesson, which is the lesson of the cross. That someone has come to stand, I guess, in the gap. The problem facing Ezekiel was not simply that he encountered a few defiled individuals who needed to hear the gospel. No, Jerusalem herself, the holy city, was completely defiled. There was no righteous remnants. No one in the catalogue of leaders was left free from the taint of sin, not even the priests. There's literally no one to stand in the gap for her. In Abraham's day, 10 righteous men might have saved Sodom. But in Jerusalem, the new Sodom, there is not even left one righteous lot who will escape. Friends, this is the world in which we live. Even our best righteousness is a filthy garment in the presence of a holy God. And here's the good news. As Christians, we know that we are saved not by our own pathetic righteousness, but by the one who stood in the gap for us, the righteousness of Christ. Jesus Christ, who bore the day of God's wrath. On that day, the sun was turned to darkness while he suffered the full weight of the punishment our sins deserved. The earth convulsed, and the curtain of the temple, the barrier, was torn in two, opening up that gap for us to come to God. And so justice must be satisfied. Sin is deadly serious, and Jesus came to satisfy divine justice, to bear our sin and to reconcile us to the holy God of Israel. And what Ezekiel will go on to say is that judgment won't be the last word over the people of God, because 600 years later, judgment was taken away by a man hanging on a cross. And my prayer for every single one of us is that we would know this salvation for our own lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we come humbly and tentatively before you. Think of the words of Ecclesiastes, you are in heaven, we are on earth, let our words be few. Lord, you are holy. We are black with sin. And if we were to long for justice, then we know that justice would fall on our own heads as well. And yet, Lord, you sent a Savior. You sent your own Son to hang in that gap between heaven and earth on that cross. taking all of the punishment that we deserve, bearing our sin, taking away our shame, all that defiles, all that makes us unclean as well as guilty. Christ took it all away. We pray that every single one of us would know that truth, believe that truth. Give us eyes to see Christ. Let us see him with the eyes of faith, to believe in him with renewed hearts, to enjoy him more deeply, to see sin as serious, Lord. We confess our sins before you. We're so thankful that all of them have been taken away, even the sins tomorrow are gone because of Christ. And yet, Lord, we're not content with sinning. We grieve, Lord, that we sin. Sin is serious. It took the Son of God to die for it. Please help us to live out that Christian identity that you have given to us. Help us to live in light of the gospel. To not be seduced by idols in all that sort of cultic sin sense. To not be those who seek to harm our neighbor in the social sense. But to love our neighbor, to love you, to serve you only. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.